fools. It's so strong, isn't it? Fools. When I got started, I mean, obviously that you cannot get past that first sentence, really, can't you? I mean, it's such a powerful sentence. You foolish Galatians, it's so powerful. And what I began to appreciate as I was studying was just how strong a statement this is. I mean, in modern parlance, foolish is fairly lightweight, isn't it, in our present day culture. But I think as I began to consider it a bit further, realizing the implications of it in the situation which he was writing, this is very, very strong language. I did a little word search on the word fool in the Old Testament and going back and sort of the use of the word. Do you know the Hebrew word for it? There's a man who had the very name. What was that? Raca, that's Aramaic, that's right, which means but Nabal or Nabal. There was a man by the name of Nabal in the Old Testament. Nabal means a fool. Do you know the story of Nabal? I mean, it kind of, there are various references to foolishness, but one of the strongest of these is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And if you had it open, you just quickly glance over it. But let me just sort of summarize it for you. Very rich, wealthy, affluent farmer with his livestock and all this sort of thing, married to this woman by the name of Abigail. Do you remember Abigail? And David at that time is an outlaw. And Nabal's shepherds have been out in the pasture in the area where David and his outlaws, as it were in hiding. And David was extremely gracious towards the shepherds and protected them and so on and so forth. And when he was seeking provisions for his own men, he goes along to Nabal's farm and he says, look, you know, we've looked after your people out in the open country. If there's anything you feel you could give us, we'd really appreciate it, just for the sort of support of my men and that sort of thing. And this is an extremely wealthy man who can certainly spare a couple of loaves of bread. And Nabal is so rude and dismissive. And the message comes back to David. And David just says to his men, just get your swords. Excusing the expression, we're going to take this man out, you know. And so they go and put on all their swords and they just go riding down there. We'll just take it. We're just going to take the things. And Abigail, his wife, gets wind of all of this and sallies forth with all this mountain of provisions and meets David on the road and prostrates herself and pleads with him. And it says, look, the man is just obviously just not thinking right. Here's everything that needs, you know, because this was God's anointed servant. And that was the real problem with Nabal. He just did not appreciate what God was doing. He couldn't see what God was doing, who this man was. This was David, the man who slayed Goliath, and he was turning him away like an outlaw. And she appreciated what needed to be done in that moment, and she did it. And of course, that turned David's anger away, and he returned and blessed Abigail. And later, after Nabal had sobered up from the big feast that he was having the following morning, she told him what had happened, and he had a stroke and subsequently died a few days later. And his name, Nabal, literally means fool. So it has a connotation, not just being a little bit stupid. It's somebody who's impious. Somebody who really just is sort of actually immoral. Their foolishness is something, that lack of restraint, ordinary, sensible restraint and insight and understanding that's necessary for all of us to function properly and recognize boundaries and what's appropriate in a given situation. He just couldn't see it. He just didn't see any of it. The man was just a brute. He was just a brute. And it's interesting that David, the one who's offended by Nabal, in Psalm 14, verse 1, one of the psalms he writes, he says, the fool, Nabal, literally it says in the text, Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. You know, basically, I'm not saying that it's a direct commentary on Nabal's conduct, but the parallel is definitely there. And that's what Paul is calling these people, Nabal, fools, people who say in their heart, there is no God, This is such strong language. You only have to think about what Jesus said when he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 22 of Matthew. You can read it for yourself. You already mentioned it about Raca. Jesus was saying, you know, if you call somebody a fool, you basically, he's been putting people on notice. This is very serious business indeed. In fact, he goes and says, if anyone who says, you fool, do you remember what he says in the back of that? Is in danger of the fire of hell. That's how serious it is. That's how serious. In other words, you better have good cause to speak to your brother in that way. You better have good cause. Because if you look down on your brother and you speak to your brother and effectively you call him an impious, immoral, unrestrained brute, incapable of discerning God and his work and his presence in this world, if that's the way you're going to speak, you better be right, because if you're not right, you better think about the consequences long term for your soul of getting yourself in that arrogant state of mind towards your fellow believers. Such a serious matter. And here the Apostle Paul is calling his fellow Christians fools. Fools. And especially as you are linking, when we link this word fool to this immorality, this impiety, this lack of restraint, the fool says in his heart there is no God. He's effectively calling them, you know what the word we use these days to describe such a person? You atheists. You're a bunch of atheists. That's sort of what he's saying, really, isn't it? That's the effect on the hearer. Now, we might find atheism very socially acceptable in this day and age. We've got rather used to it and rather blasé because we encounter it on such a regular basis, although we're rather peculiar here in the West. Most of the world would consider such a thing to be a very strange position to adopt. But that's just the way it is. And the idea you, Christians, we, fellow Christians, that we are atheists, if I went around saying that you are atheists, can you see that that might be just a little bit offensive, unless I've got a very, very, very good reason to say it? You're atheists, he's saying. And how is it that they've become, effectively, as he's saying, atheistic in their attitudes and approach? And there in verse 1, it's the consequence of witchcraft. Witchcraft. There's been a lot about witchcraft recently on the news. I don't know if you picked up on it, but particularly in the Congo, there's a lot of animistic religion which involves witchcraft and so on and so forth. And there's been a lot of cases where there's been child abuse involved. People have been trying to cast out the spirit of witchcraft from little children, have ended up abusing it. It's been quite scandalous, and I've heard sort of African ministers brought out onto the radio to talk about witchcraft in New Testament terms and all sorts of things. And there's a bit of a fuzz and a buzz about this at the moment, and the fact that Christians actually believe in witchcraft and all this sort of thing is seen as like, oh dear, the Christians being embarrassing again sort of thing. This is not talking about spells. This isn't talking cauldron, bubble, boil and bubble, whatever it is Shakespeare said with, you know, round that. That's not what this is talking about. This is about how people can, with their subtle words, deceive other people by flattering them into a wrong view of themselves, or by defaming other people, putting other people down, get in between, manipulate and control, and effectively bring people under a spell. In other words, put them under an impression that isn't true and have them carry on oblivious to what they're doing. They're in a cloud and they don't even realize, they don't even see it. And he says, you're acting like atheists. Somebody has basically put you under a spell. Don't you see how you're behaving? Don't you see how you're acting? Especially, just before we think for 1 minute, the people he's speaking to, you know, have no knowledge of God or are not saved or are not Christians. And we have to be aware of this. He's talking to born-again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians, so on and so forth. Jesus Christ, he says in verse 1, has been clearly portrayed amongst you, crucified. You know who Christ is. You know what he's done. You know the gospel is yours, and yet somehow by deception or flattery or slander, you have lost your convictions about all that. And the consequence, as far as he's concerned, they've moved from faith in God to effective atheism by letting go of Christ and his gospel. Do you think it's true to say that anybody who doesn't believe in Christ crucified is effectively an atheist? Is that fair to say? All these people who say they believe in God, that I believe in God, and there are so many religions in the world, everybody believes in God, don't they? All these people believe in God. Are they actually atheistic? It sort of suggests unless they believe in Christ and him crucified, that's effectively what they are. Well, certainly people believe in God in theory, don't they? And they would certainly, it's that maybe their genuine traditional belief and so on and so forth, and they may pray and do all this sort of thing. But in terms of the actual spiritual engagement and reality of a relationship and walk with God and a knowledge of God, that they are Nabal, aren't they? They are Nabal. Because the analogy is this. Just like David came to Nabal's house, that was God's appointment for Nabal to receive God's servant. And so, Jesus comes, the as yet uncrowned king of heaven and earth, and he knocks on the doors of our lives. His message is preached, and still, like Nabal, people turn him away from their doors and from their lives. They don't receive him. They don't receive Christ. They may be rich in worldly things. They like Nabal, who was content and affluent. He may have even, Nabal, I've no doubt that he was a regular attender at the tabernacle or the temple, whatever which one was standing at the time. I think tabernacle probably at this stage. But in terms of how that translated into an actual living relationship with God in the moment, in the hour when he was called, it delivered nothing. And Paul goes on in verse 2 to really challenge them to think their Christianity through in practical terms. In practical terms. And he gives a series of questions there, doesn't he? To provoke them to look at the evidence, to look at the proof. And he's asking them this simple question. What is it that actually yields fruit in a Christian's life? What produces fruit in the Christian life? Is it the process of painful believing, or is it mere human observance of rules or occasions and so on and so forth? What is it? What actually yields fruit, spiritual fruit, in our lives? Abigail, Nabal's wife, she went down the road of painful believing, didn't she? It was unapproved by her husband, unapproved by the community that she was part of. It defied convention. It was against the rulings and the mandates of Saul the king, who had decreed that David should be stopped. If she went against the tide, she swam against the tide. It was painful. It was self-sacrificial. It was dangerous. She was on the edge. But she was right there with God, wasn't she? She was right there with God in that moment and at that time. And what was the consequence for her? She lived. She lived. God blessed her and she lived. You know, that's the evidence. I think people tend to sort of feel that Christianity is somehow in opposition to science, and that we don't care about the scientific method, that we don't care about evidence, that we don't care about experimentation or observation. We do! There's proof, there's living proof in the lives of Christians that their believing yields, because it really is faith in Christ, and he gives us his Holy Spirit. There's evidence and there's proof. As a consequence of these things, He sets these two things in verse 11 and verse 12. He puts these two, this is a scientific method, isn't it? You have a hypothesis. You put two things up against each other. And you create a theory. Well, let's have a look at these two theories and let's compose them against each other and see which one produces what result. He puts item A, the righteous will live by faith, verse 11. Up against item B in verse 12, the man who does these things will live. And he sets these two things side by side and he puts them under the microscope and he examines the consequences and the results of what happens to you if you do A and what happens to you if you do B. Let's compare the results and bingo, you can see the consequences, which one actually yields spiritual fruit and life to you. And it's not by doing these things that you will live. Because it really simply does not matter how much Nabal in the previous years had prayed or fasted or given or read the Bible or gone to temple or whatever it was. In the end, the proof of the pudding, when the moment came, he wasn't there with God and he clearly did not believe and he died. But Abigail might as well have been a Gentile. And by that, I don't mean any disrespect to any of you who are that way inclined, if there are one or two amongst you. But if that is the case, as far as it's concerned, it's like being a Gentile is having to have no starting blocks, no opportunities, not even a beginning with God. She might as well have been a Gentile. It doesn't matter if she'd never even been to a place of worship, never read the Bible, never prayed to God in the whole of her life. What we do know about her, that though she may have fallen short in every single legal observance, when the moment when he came knocking, she opened the door. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob blessed her and opened her eyes and opened her heart and moved her by the Spirit. And she did what was pleasing in the sight of God and man. And she lived. And that, in the end, is all that counts. That's what counts. Have you got the Spirit? Have you got the Spirit? Have you got life? Have you got faith? Have you got a relationship with God in Christ Jesus? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you welcomed him in? Have you brought out provisions? Forget what anybody else thinks. Have you done what has to be done and done it with all of your heart and received him? That's the question. If you did, keep going. Keep going. Right? Isn't it? Keep going. Don't give up. Don't look back. Don't repent of it. Don't change. Don't go changing. Don't go thinking or let anybody else tell you there's some other way or something else that you have to do, something else that's important. You've done the most important thing that anybody could ever do at any time, in any way, in any shape, or any form ever. You have received the King of the universe, the Son of God, in your hearts and in your lives. And you are blessed, blessed, blessed. That's what I read. Jesus' own words. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you have Christ in your heart today, you've come to the Father. You're going to the Father. Heaven is your home. This is good news, isn't it? It's good news. And there's nothing else required of you to prove yourself to God than this. That when he knocks, you answer. When he calls, you say, here am I. When he asks, you give. And you have a living relationship with him. And you don't need any longer to earn his love. It's yours. It's yours in all its abundance in him, in Christ Jesus. You've received his Son who he sent into the world. And if you won't do that, or you don't do that, or you stop doing that, what are you inviting on yourself? What are you inviting on yourself? but a word from the scripture saying, you foolish Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Because this expression is a curse, isn't it? That's the point I've been trying to make. This is a real curse to call somebody a fool. You are being cursed. You fool. Little illustration to close with. Perhaps some of you have heard this. I don't know if it's true. It may well be. A story recounted from the last war, the last big one. A detachment of prisoners taken out from a prisoner of war camp to do a work detail on a truck under guard. And they unload from the truck. Each is given a shovel and they dig a ditch. And after the ditch digging is done and it's time to return to the camp, the guards put the men on the truck and count the spades. And one of the spades is missing. Who's got the spade? They're all silent. Well, line up. We want the spade. Silent. Okay, we're going to shoot this man at this end of the line until whoever it is that's got the spade gives us the spade. And they cock their rifles. I'm being dramatic here, but I'm trying to make a point. And as they stand there in a line, one man steps forward, says, I've got the spade, and is shot on the spot. They then get the men, put them on the truck. They've now got the right number of spades, the number of men, put them on the truck, and they drive off, only to discover that the other spade was there all along. They've miscounted. Greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friends. And you can call him a fool if you like. You can call him a fool. Or you can say, that is a man. And Christ has taken the curse, fool, and the world does think he's a fool, don't they? Thinks a fool to come into the world to suffer and die. Either that, you either view him like that, you see that he has taken the curse for you, or you have to take the curse yourself. But I know that he did it for me. He hung on that tree for me. And he was innocent and guiltless and perfect. And he loved me. And through him, heaven is my home. And I'll never stop thanking and praising him all the days of my life. So help me God. Amen? Because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's sing together.